Then we ask. Amen. And amen. The first epistle of Peter in the chapter 1. We're going to read, first of all, the portion that we're going to study. Let's do so. Verse 1. Peter. And that's all we're reading. No more. Just the first word. Because we're going to stop there today and examine Peter. The man who wrote the book. The man that God used. Who brought him from Peter way back there at the beginning of Matthew's gospel to the apostle Peter, who was moved by God to minister to the Jews across the various areas. Peter, men and women, is a fascinating character of God's word to study. All characters are. Peter certainly is most interesting because I suppose today, as we read the life of Peter, we can all associate with him. Peter is often getting in trouble. He was often doing the wrong thing. He was often far too quick to speak and slow to think. And how often can we all say, there's a lot of Peter in me? Let me take you, and I am wanting to study Peter this morning, only this morning, and then move into the content of this book. But it's important to know the man whom God used. So I want you right now to turn with me to the Gospel of John, and the chapter 1. John 1. John 1, the verse 44, we read here, now Philip was of Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. What we're told there is the home place of Peter was Bethsaida. That's where he was born, and that is where he grew up. I want to show you a map here, just to give you a little bit of an idea as to where Bethsaida was. I hope you can see this reasonably well. I'm going to put a piece of paper behind it. That might stop light getting through and prevent you not being able to see it. So what you have at the bottom of the A4 page here is Jerusalem. So Jerusalem's way down here. You go right up here to the north and you have the Sea of Galilee. And Galilee is the area from which Peter was born and grew up. Now, he grew up in Bethesda, but he moved to Capernaum. And I think Capernaum is marked on the map. It is right in the very north of the Sea of Galilee. Now, if you went over to Israel, I have no doubt the tour guide would be very quick to take you to Peter's house. Because in the 1900s, from memory, I think it was 1968, the archaeologists found what they believed to be the house of Peter, where he lived. Now, is it Peter's house? Well, we just don't know. It may well be. The reasons, I understand, that they thought it may be Peter's house is when they dug it out, they found that it was used for religious activity at a very high level in Capernaum. And then when they excavated a little bit lower, they found a very modest house under this almost temple-like building. They found a sweet small house, a very ordinary house. And in that house, there was graffiti. Now, I don't know what graffiti would look like way back then. I suspect it wasn't aerosol cans, but on the wall, it said, Peter, the helper of Rome. And they put a lot of the evidences together and therefore concluded this was the house of Peter. Now, whether it was or wasn't is completely irrelevant to us, to be honest. But if you're over in Israel, you will be rushed to that area. But that's where he lived. He lived up in the north end of the Sea of Galilee. Mark 1:29 puts him in Capernaum there, where he would have lived and ministered also, where Christ lived and ministered as well. Interestingly, Peter had a mother-in-law. Now, you know the verse. I don't think I have to take you to it. But you remember the occasion. It's in the Gospel of Matthew. And in Matthew 8, there is this collection of miracles that Christ did. He was stilling the storms. He was casting out devils. He was curing those who were sick. And one of those who were sick, it is said, was Peter's mother-in-law. Now, that's a problem for the Church of Rome, obviously, because they claim Peter to be the first pope, yet he was married. I believe the way they get around that is that his wife had died before the Lord called him to be an apostle. That's certainly a great stretch of one's imagination. There is no biblical authority to suggest that whatsoever. What I will say is this, he obviously had a wife. If he didn't have the wife, he would be the first man in human history and the only man in the existence of humanity to have a mother-in-law and not have a wife. So he definitely had a wife, of which we don't know a big lot, but I will say this. There's a verse over in 1 Corinthians, and perhaps we'll turn to it for a moment here. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians 9 and the verse 5. I'm in 2 Corinthians. Hang on. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Okay, yes, verse 5. So here the apostle Paul is writing to the Corinthian church, and he's dealing here with marriage between the apostles. Verse 5, have we not power to lead about a sister, a wife? So the idea of sister there is a child of God, not being unequally yoked. All right. Have we, the apostles, not power to lead about a sister, a wife, as well as other apostles? And as the brethren of the Lord and Cephas. Now there you have Peter's name, Cephas, being specifically spelled out as having a wife. He was a married man. Still, he was a servant of God. It is thought that his wife may have been martyred. We have no idea. But he was a man. No matter what the Church of Rome says, he was certainly married. And a man who, being married, served the Lord with his wife because she was a sister, a wife. She was a believer, a believing home. Furthermore, just to give you some more of his personal life, Peter was a fisherman. Now, you already know that. He joined forces with James and John to have a little fishing business. Now, it would have been very basic, no doubt. Together, they would have put out their boats. They would have cast out the nets. They would have brought in whatever they caught. They would have kept some for their own nutrition. And then they would have sold some as well. That would have been the lifestyle of this man. He had a wife. He was a fisherman. He lived north of the Sea of Galilee. And the thing that strikes you here, he's just an ordinary man, a regular guy, seeking to go on with God. And that encourages us, because we're ordinary people. But God took ordinary Peter and made him a great instrument in the hand of God. That's something of his personal life. Let me now take you into his public ministry. And his public ministry began with his first encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ. Would you turn with me then to the Gospel of John, the chapter 1, and let's turn to the verse 35. John 1, and the verse 35. Again, the next day, after John stood, and two of his disciples. Here you have John the Baptist and two of his disciples. Verse 36. And looking upon Jesus as he walked, he saith, one of the greatest statements in the whole of the Bible, behold, the Lamb of God. Now, I'm going to resist all temptation to pause and preach on that, but that is some statement. He is declaring to his disciples, to all about, behold, look, lay your eyes upon the sacrifice of God. You take your lambs to the house of God. You offer your lambs on the altar. Here's God's sacrifice. Here's God's lamb. And it was a man who was walking sinlessly before all men, who would do miracles, who would do great things. John pointed him out as the Messiah. This is the one prophesied, like Isaac, who would go up the mountain, but this man would die. He would die for other people's sins. Now, those who were standing with him understood what John was saying, and they were captivated by Christ. You see, John wasn't about getting as many people around him as possible. He was wanting to direct people to Christ. The only reason John tried to get people's attention was to point them to Christ. So, read now verse 37. And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. There just could not be a higher approval of a man's ministry than what we just read. They heard what John said, and they followed Jesus. If that's what your life was marked with, truly, you would be a giant in the faith. What you hear, what people hear you say, leads them to Christ. So, great verse. But we're not studying John. John died on us last week, so we're moving on from John. Verse 38. Then Jesus turned and saw them following, and saith unto them, what seek ye? They said unto him, Rabbi, which is to say, being interpreted master, where dwellest thou? He saith unto them, these disciples of John, come and see. They came and saw where he dwelt, and abode with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two which heard John speak. So this is one of John's two disciples, one of them just. Verse 40. One of the two which heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. So here you have Andrew. He is a disciple of John the Baptist. Simon Peter, he's a fisherman. So here you see Andrew is showing himself to be the spiritual giant here. He's the one already involved full-time in God's work. Peter's away fishing. I'm not saying that's a sin or wrong. I'm just setting the scene here. That was the nature of this home. Andrew was the one serving God. Peter was still fishing. All right? Verse 41. He, that's Andrew, first, he gave priority. He first findeth his own brother Simon and saith unto him, we have found the Messiah, which is being interpreted. The anointed one. Messiah means the anointed one, Christ. They called him the Messiah. So Andrew understood that behold the Lamb of God was the very words that indicate this was the Messiah, this was the one who'd be sacrificed, and straight away, well, he spent time with Christ. But having left Christ, the first person he went to find was his brother Peter, because he loved his brother Peter. And he wanted to show his brother found him. The man I've been talking about. The man, Peter, that we as a people have been longing for. Find him. Find him. Well, look at verse 42. Here's Peter's brother. And then we read, and he brought him. Isn't this great? This is the language of an evangelist. This is the language of a successful servant of God. John was preaching, people heard him and they followed Christ. Here's Andrew, like John, verse 42, and he brought him, that's Andrew brought Peter, to Jesus. That's it. That's all we have to do. Just bring people to the Lord. Not everybody will want to come. And not everyone will be saved, but that's not our responsibility. Our responsibility is to simply direct people to Christ. Sometimes you might get frustrated with that because you keep bringing people to Christ and they're not getting saved and you get weary of it. Well, it's okay. Keep doing it. That's your job. Keep doing it until God decides to bring us home. Just bring people to the Lord. And the rest is the responsibility of the person, how they respond, and the work of God as to what he does with them. But verse 42, this was a great story because in verse 42 we read, and Andrew brought Peter to Jesus. And when Jesus beheld him, he said, "Thou art Simon, son of Jonah." And I'm sure Peter was baffled. How do you know that? Do you know my dad? "Thou art Simon, the son of Jonah. Thou shalt be called Cephas," which is by interpretation, stone. Now that intrigued me. Why did Jesus call Peter Cephas? You ever thought about that? Why? What was the reason for that? Well, he's given him a new name here, and you'll often find that, haven't we done that part of Abraham's story? I think we have, where I made the point that when a king seeks to honour an individual, he will give them a new name. You'll find, yes, remember how the Lord spoke to Abram and Sarai and changed their name to Abraham and Sarah. And there was an indication that God was favoring them, honoring them. When Daniel and co. came into Babylon, they were chosen to be the wise men, and the king there gave them new names. Now, that was a pagan practice there because they gave Daniel and company pagan god names, the god of love, the god of fire. But the point I'm making is that to honour someone, you give them a new name. But what intrigued me was the name Cephas. Why Cephas? What surprised me was the name itself, because it's Aramaic. Why is the Lord talking in Aramaic? Well, let me answer that. The languages of Christ's day, there was obviously Hebrew, because the whole of the Old Testament, the history of the people of God, Hebrew was their language. But remember when the people of God, because of their sin, were taken into Babylon. When they were in Babylon, they weren't speaking Hebrew. They were speaking the language of Babylon, and that was Aramaic. And they were there for so long that they became fluent in the language. And then when the people come out of Babylon under Zerubbabel, under Ezra, and so on, under Nehemiah, as they come out, they were still speaking Aramaic. And so when you come to Christ's day, they're still using Aramaic. And that's why you will find Christ on occasion speaking in Aramaic. And so Cephas is the exact same as Peter. But two different languages, all right? Cephas. Now, you also have the Greek as well, because the New Testament was written in Greek. You will remember that Alexander the Great, as he conquered, he brought the Greek language with him. So Hebrew was like a religious language. Aramaic was the predominantly spoken language, and Greek was the international language. That was the one you'd use because everybody in the nation used it. There's also Latin as well. That was for the aristocracy. That was for the posh people. Remember when Christ was crucified, they had, "This is Jesus, King of the Jews," written in three languages. It was in Hebrew because that was used. It was in Greek because that was used. It was also in Latin because that was the aristocracy, the language of the posh folk, and then the commoners, well, used Aramaic more. So that gives you a little bit of insight as to what's happening here. So this is Peter's first encounter with Christ. And the Lord's taken him on board here. But he hasn't yet become an apostle. That comes later on. Turn with me to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 5. Luke chapter 5, and the verse 1. And it came to pass that as the people pressed upon him to hear the word of God, he stood by the lake of Gennesaret. So that's Gennesaret, is one of the towns off the Sea of Galilee. Verse 2. And saw two ships standing by a lake. What a coincidence. Not at all. The Lord's doing this specifically. Verse 2. And saw two ships standing by the lake, but the fishermen were gone out of them and were washing their nets. And he entered into one of the ships, which was Simon, whom he had met before. Okay, they had met. Andrew had introduced them, and prayed him. A great use of the word prayer. There's a wee something on the side here. Here's a definition of what prayer is. It's asking a request. Christ asked him, prayed him. So prayer is a more emphatic, powerful phrase. When you pray, there's more of an emphasis there. So, and prayed him that he would thrust out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught the people out of the ship. Now when he had left speaking, he said unto Simon, launch out in the deep and let down your nets for a draught. Now, he had been fishing. They hadn't done very well. Here they are, just a couple of, a wee bit out from the shore as Christ preached. Christ preached his great sermon. Peter was very good to let him have the boat. But now the Lord said to him, right, let's sail on out. I'm sure Peter thought they would go back to shore and carry on, but Christ said, no, we're going fishing right now. And I'm intrigued at that. The Lord had time to take him fishing. He had time to take his servant fishing. He took time with him. Christ takes time with us, men and women. He's with us. He's our mentor. He's our teacher. So verse 5. And Simon answering said unto him, we have toiled all the night and have taken nothing. That's a brief hint. I'm tired. I've been working all night and I haven't been very successful. Anyway, Simon answering said unto him, Master, we have toiled all the night and have taken nothing. Nevertheless, at thy word, I will let down the net, because... Well, he had confidence in who this was. Verse 6. And when they had this done, they enclosed a great multitude of fishes, and their net brake. Verse 7. And they beckoned unto their partners, which were in the other ship, that's James and John, their partners, that they should come and help them. And they came and filled both the ships, so that they began to sink. So it's an extraordinary little picture here, isn't it? Their backs been against the wall. They've been completely empty-handed. Their labours have not brought forth the fruits, to use the phrase, that they wanted to see. They didn't get their catch. And often life feels like that, doesn't it? You work and you work and you toil and you toil and you labour all night and you're empty-handed. And then the Lord comes, and everything changes. We want to encourage you tonight. But when everything changes, what do? You give God glory. They had so... Their catch was so big, not only did the nets break, they're about to sink their ships as well. They just couldn't cope with the amount of blessing that God gave them. Wouldn't it be great if our churches were like that? All our evangelistic efforts, like nets, are breaking under the weight of demand. That our churches were falling apart because of the crowds forcing themselves in through the doors? Well, that'd be great. And you might think, oh, well, they're catching fish here. Different subject. No, it's not. Look at the next verse. Verse 8. When Simon Peter saw it, here's what you should do when God blesses. Here's what you should not do. When Simon Peter saw it, he puffed out his chest and said, boy, I'm some fisherman. Oh, that'll be daft. You see, when you lead someone to the Lord, don't you puff your chest out and say, boy, I'm some evangelist. I'm some Christian. So you're like Peter here. You fall down before Christ. You say, Lord, depart from me, for I am a sinful man. You're convinced of the sovereignty of God. You sense his holiness and his power to do what's miraculous, to do what no man can do. And all you can say is, God, you're too holy for me. Too holy. Now, verse 9. For he, Peter, was astonished. And all that were with him, at the draught of fishes which they had taken, and so was also James and John, the sons of Zebedee, which were partners with Simon. And Jesus said unto Simon, fear not, from henceforth thou shalt catch men. He's just been told, Peter, you're now an apostle. Verse 11, and when they had brought their ship to land, they forsook them all. Followed him. You see, they weren't into the catch. They were into Christ. They weren't into the fame and the glory of being great businessmen, great fishermen. They're going on with the Lord. That's always our focus. Even if the Lord used you to spark a revival, you keep walking with God. That's your duty. That's your duty. Well, we have a long way to go here. Let me say this. Peter clearly became a spokesman for the apostles. I can't turn to all the verses, but well, we're in the Gospel of Luke. Let's go to Luke 8:45. The Lord called the 12. And then calling the 12, they became a team, a learning team, and they followed Christ. But Peter seemed to take this position. It wasn't that he assigned it, but he naturally seemed to fit into the position of being the spokesperson for the apostles. And in Luke 8 and the verse 45, I think it is, and Jesus said, who touched me? When all denied Peter, and they that were with him said, Master, the multitude throng thee. And the point being made here is Peter is the spokesman. And they were all speaking through Peter. And you will find it's an incredible amount of times that when the 12 were gathered, Peter's the one speaking. He's always the, well not always, but more often than not, he's the one speaking on behalf of all the apostles. He seemed to be their spokesman. He naturally fitted that position. Another issue with Peter, that's not a bad thing, that was how God had made him and how he was going to be used. But as I said to you before, Peter had a problem. His foot was the perfect match for his mouth. Because his mouth was so often, his foot was so often in his mouth, that's it probably gained that shape. He was so often saying things that were wrong. He was like us. He spoke before he thought. He was a good spokesman. Because he couldn't keep it in. If there was something to say, he would have to say it. You could be dead on sure. If there was something that had to be said, Peter would say it. If there was something in his mind, he couldn't keep it locked up, he'd have to say it. That's the way Peter was. And we're all like that, for good or for worse. And there's lots of examples of that, but we'll not worry about those right now. I will say this, because it's bittersweet. You all know that in Matthew 16, Peter was the first to declare
in the clearest of terms who Christ was. Remember in Matthew 16, where Peter said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." He was the first. He was the first of the apostles to say that. Sadly, he was also the first to deny the Lord. And that's just Peter all over. He was the first to proclaim who Christ was. And those words at the whole 12. He was the first to deny the Lord as well. Life for Peter was a real roller coaster. The ups and the downs. Many of which I want to take you through, but we'll leave them all. I will say this. Remember when Christ died? Peter was gone. Peter was the boy. The night before the crucifixion was standing with a sword and he cut off Malchus's ear. Remember that? He took off Malchus's ear. He was, listen, let me tell you something. You see, when you're fighting, you never attack somebody's ear. Right? You don't go into a battle and I'm going to take the ears off this boy. Sometimes we say that, well, we'll take the ears off, you'll clash your ear or whatever. But when you're in a real fight, you don't go for the ears. That would be just strange. Why did Peter take his ear off? I would suggest it's because he missed his head. I would suggest that's why. Of course, the Lord said to Peter, "Put away your sword. Catch yourself on, Peter. I don't need you with a sword. I could call legions of angels. Peter, just follow me. I can defend myself." Anyway, Christ went to the cross. And Peter disappeared. And the shadows denied the Lord, and he blew it. And do you remember what happened to Peter? Christ rose again from the dead. And do you remember what the angel said to the women? The angel, the women were at the grave, the tomb, and the angel said, "Go and tell Peter and the disciples, Christ is risen." And I suggest that was because out of all the apostles, Peter the most needed to see the resurrected Christ. Because by this stage, well, no, not by this stage, but hereafter, Peter would lead the apostles back to fishing. He's gone back fishing. But men and women, the Lord revealed himself to Peter. And he restored Peter, so much so, to such a degree, that Peter became the spokesman on the day of Pentecost. He was in prison, but even putting him in prison wouldn't stop him speaking. Then he spoke to the Gentiles. He opened the floodgate of the gospel to the Gentiles. Peter became a great saint, a great servant of God, and history would have it. Well, not actually, I'm going to correct myself there. History, yes, did say it, but Christ prophesied, and he was right, obviously, that Peter was crucified for his faith. Here's Peter, and here's why Peter's encouraging to us today. It's because he was a nothing, a nobody. Just a humble fisherman. No outstanding talents. We believe he was a hefty big man. Because he's doing things that other men couldn't do. On the occasion when they brought in all the fish, nobody else could pull it in, but he went, he grabbed it himself. He was a big, strong man. That's very clear from some of the pictures of Scripture. So here you have this brute of a man, but very ordinary. God took him. He blew it. In that he denied the Lord, he went back fishing, but the Lord wasn't done with him. Because although Peter failed to be faithful to the Lord remained faithful to him. Can we close just with one verse? 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Now this isn't specifically in relation to Peter, it's the truth of the Bible that Peter witnessed. 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2 and the verse 13. If we believe not, if we become unfaithful, if we believe not yet, he abideth faithful. And I think that is the astounding message of Peter. That even when we feel, even when Peter feels, the Lord was still faithful to Peter and you and I. Ordinary people, regular people, We feel the Lord so often that he remains faithful. I don't study Peter today because Peter was magnificent. I study Peter today because God worked through ordinary, regular men like Peter. People were even astounded that he was able to speak so well. They thought, where'd he learn all of that? He's a fisherman. God educated him. God matured him. God formed him. And he became the man that was instrumental in seeing thousands brought to Christ. I want you to leave encouraged with that today. We all feel our limitations. We all feel our weakness. Just like Peter. We have a great God. That's the key. So let's live like John, like Andrew, like Peter, and just point people to Christ and leave the rest of the Lord. Let him do as he pleases. Lord bless. Let's take our hymn books. Turn with me to the